So let me bring it back in time just a little bit. This battery may be dying, so we'll see. I may switch this out mid-thing. We'll see. Back in 1972, there was a gentleman over in the, I was going to say region, but the country is probably a better way of putting it, the country of Japan. His name was Kotaku Wamaru, in this case. He was the mayor of a little city, little town, whatever it may be, called Fudai. And in this particular case, one of his major projects was that he was going to build these floodgates that kind of helped protect his city. In fact, the entire region had decided, hey, we all need to build a floodgate because things happen, right? Tsunamis happen, issues happen, and so they all agreed, hey, we need to build these things up. And so across the entire coastline, they decided we're going to build this entire flood wall, and everybody agreed, okay, 30 feet is basically enough of a height. But for Wamaru, he was like, no, that's not enough. We're going to build ours to 50. We need 50 feet. That's the height that's required, that's needed to protect our people. And everyone in town, all the surrounding areas, everybody thought 30 was enough, and everybody criticized him. They're like, this is overkill. This is more than what needs to be done. This is more than just what needs to happen. We're spending way more money, way more time on this than needs to be. But nonetheless, he was persistent, he was insistent, and he was able to persuade his people, hey, regardless of what everybody else is doing, I know everybody else is doing 30 feet, here in Fudai, in our city, I'm pushing, and I agree, and I think that we need to do 50 feet. So he was able to make that happen. He pushed for it, and he made 50 feet the standard. So yeah, that was back in 1972. It took all the way to 1984 for that project to officially be completed. It cost the city itself 3.56 billion yen, which means nothing to us in this case. So translating that over, it was about $23 million for this project to be completed. And all the way through, nothing happened. Nothing ever went wrong. He was criticized. He was made fun of. He was a mayor that was looked down upon, because all the way until his death in 1997, nothing ever happened. It was totally fine, and he was criticized for building a massively overproduced wall that just wasted the city's township and their money and their funds and their people and everything. And so all the way through, he was made fun of. And again, he passed away in 1997, and it wasn't until 2011, not that far away ago, about 13 years ago, for some of us who may remember, 2011, there was a 9.0 earthquake that hit Japan. Right off the coast, 9.0 earthquake that caused a massive tsunami to come forward. And devastatingly, it took tens of thousands of lives of people all around the area, all except for Fudai, only place where it barely even got wet. And that was because he insisted that the walls needed to be 50 feet tall, whereas everybody else felt that 30 feet was enough. See, the reason why he insisted that 50 feet needed to be their standard versus 30 was because he was alive during the previous tsunami. And he had witnessed this massive wave come over and devastate their city, devastate their country. And he knew that 30 feet wasn't enough, that the 50-foot standard everywhere else was what they needed to do. While everyone in the country thought 30 was enough, 50 is what he knew needed to be the standard met, because that's what they said would and defeat a tsunami, essentially, if I could say it that way. And so now the people of Fudai all visit his graveside often. They pay respects to Wamaru now because they understand that while he didn't experience this devastating effect, he petitioned and he pushed for this thing to be built, knowing that in the future, one day, this may happen. And they respect and they honor him for his sacrifice, for the, again, amount of being made fun of and persecution that he went through in order to save millions of lives in his town today. For him, counting the cost of things that he could not see was something he could not do, but he knew that it was worth it. He didn't know how much he would save. He didn't know if he would save, but he knew that taking the time, taking the money, and investing the time now was worth it. And whether for us, whether we don't know the storm that's coming, the tsunami that may be ahead, or even on the benefit of good things, the wedding that we're looking towards, we don't know the cost of those things sometimes. But we know that, again, if we invest the time, if we look towards things, again, those things may be worth it here in the now. And so today I want to look at two different stories, two different situations where counting the cost of following Jesus was something that was heavily taken into consideration. Where counting the cost of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus is what was looked at specifically. And so, again, we are continuing in our series, So That You Would Believe, right? We're going through it and finishing all the way through in chapter 12, not today, but we'll finish through the series in chapter 12, where we see the end of Jesus' public ministry. And we see this idea here today that we've been going verse by verse, and last week we went into chapter 11, and we saw how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? He looked and we saw the different responses from all these different people, right? That some people saw that they made a decision to follow Jesus for many wrong reasons. Whether it was because there was a massive group of people and they decided, hey, we're just going to agree with the mass amount of people, or whether they felt that the religious authority was the group that we should follow and they said we're going to follow them. They had all kinds of reasons why they followed Jesus, and none of those were good reasons that we should decide to follow Jesus or not. That again, it's our faith in him for recognizing the sacrifice he made, for knowing what he did for us. That's the reason why we follow Jesus. Not because the group of people told you, not because me standing up here as the pastor tells you, but because our heart's conviction tells us that Christ is the one who died for us. That's why we follow Jesus. And so again, today we're going to look at two stories that are very drastically different. And what happens. But ultimately, the key thing that we look at here is the people were looking at what does it cost to follow Jesus. And they made that decision that we would choose to follow him. And I hope that same decision is what we come to at the end today. So again, if you have your Bibles or devices, we're going to be in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll take it from the very beginning. We'll go all the way through to 19 is what we'll finish at here today. So again, let me read from us John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so let's pause here for a second. Let me go back to verse 1. So here we see the context that John sets before us, right? After Lazarus has been raised from the dead, it's 6 days before Passover, right? Jesus is in the town of Bethany. He's here with Martha, with Mary, and Lazarus. This is the town that they reside in, right? And Passover, we see, is, again, 6 days before. Passover happens on Saturday. So 6 days before that would put us on Sunday. So if today were the day, this would be the day that they're meeting on. And this Saturday, the following Saturday, that would be the Passover. That gives you kind of the timeline that we're entering into here. And this is significant because all the way through chapter 1, verse 1, all the way here to chapter 12, we've been looking at this entire life and ministry of Jesus. But from here on, once we finish chapter 12, from 12 all the way through to 21, the rest of the book of John all focuses on this last 6 days of Jesus. And this isn't something that's just unique to John. All the Gospels kind of do this, but John just does it to another level. Right? When you look through all of them, they all look through this 1 week of Jesus' life. Right, in the percentages, Matthew covers 25% of Matthew's gospel is on this week. Mark covers 31% is covering this particular week. 20% of the gospel of Luke is covering this week. And again, John whoppingly covers 38% of John's gospel is in this 1 week alone. And for very good reason, right, that they spend so much time in this 1 week, because it's all culminating and building up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Right, the reason why any of us are here today, the reason why any of us are saved, is because of the works that Jesus does here in this 1 week. And so here specifically we read that this is where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they're here in verse 2, and they say that they're having a dinner for him. Right? And most likely this is to celebrate Lazarus, right? That Lazarus was raised from the dead, so we're having this dinner, we're having this feast to celebrate Lazarus's resurrection. Now, if there were ever a good reason, we come with all kinds of reasons to have dinner parties. Like, oh, what? Like, you know, we had a birthday. We'll go have a feast. You know, we had my son just graduated from this thing, or my daughter just achieved this accomplishment. Let's invite people over and have a feast, whatever it may be. If there were ever a good excuse to have a party, coming back from the dead is probably the better one that you could come up with. I don't know how many people can say, like, hey, let's have a resurrection party, right? Very rare thing that Lazarus gets a claim as part of the Bible. So he has this party. He's feasting here. He's reclining at the table. And everything here is pretty normal. Even the fact that we see that Martha is serving. Again, that fits within her personality, right? We all know kind of the story, Mary and Martha. Martha's always the one who's doing things, who's the type A, making sure that everything is set up, is everything is in order. Everything here is very much as normal as it should be. The part that isn't normal is what we read next, right? That Mary enters into the dinner, and she's carrying this expensive perfume, this expensive ointment. And she comes before and she wipes, she pours the oil onto Jesus' feet and she wipes it with her hair. This would have been super weird, Right? Like we in this moment now, a lot of us, if you've been in the church, you kind of know this story as Mary coming and wiping Jesus' feet. And we know this is a loving devotional act. And it is. It very much is. But in our day and age, we see this as like, oh, like how wonderful was Mary to do this for Jesus. But in this moment, as this is happening, like the disciples who are at the table, Jesus and Lazarus would have been like, well, maybe not Jesus. Jesus understood what's happening. But all the other disciples would have been like, what's going on? Like, what do we do in this situation? Like, should we stop her? Should we just let this keep going? Like, what do we do? Like, it's very awkward to see this happen. And there's several reasons why this is awkward. So first off, again, she comes and she wipes Jesus' feet. For starters, his feet would have already been cleaned. Right, the standard procedure when you enter into somebody's house, the very first thing they would have done as the host is they would have wiped, they would have cleaned their feet, they would have washed their feet for them. Excuse me. So that would have been the very, very first thing. Right, that's why in another story previously, when Jesus was at the Pharisee's house and he entered in and he said, hey, you haven't washed my feet, but this person, another story of somebody washing Jesus' feet, she has washed my feet and you haven't. She has shown me more respect than you as the host has. Again, the host would have commonly, the very first thing to do would have been to wash the people's feet. And again, that's because unlike us, we have closed-toed shoes. All they had were sandals, right? That's all they had, open-toed shoes. So they're walking around, going through water, going through mud, going through the elements. So their feet are dirty. So they come in, the very first thing would be to wash the people's feet. So to have her come in to wash it again, it's kind of strange. It's already been done. Why are you doing it again? So that's first off, strange that she would have washed his feet again. Second reason this is unusual is the perfume itself. I'll dig into this here in just a little bit. But in verse 5, we're told that this is a very expensive perfume. Right? Specifically, we have this stated as an expensive ointment made with pure nard. Nard comes from a plant in India. And again, if you look at Jerusalem and India, if you map that and you try to figure out how far apart that is, it's a little over 3,500 miles away. And again, this is in the days before trains and planes and everything like that. So the only way you'd have made this was by camel, right? Or just somebody walking this over. It was not uncommon for perfumes. Like in our day and age, a lot of people look at like fine arts and stuff like that. And you look at this painting and it's like, this is worth millions of dollars. Like whether you appreciate the art or not, you're kind of like, this is a bit extreme. Same thing here. Like this bottle of perfume would have been tons and tons of money. Right, like I said, in verse 5, Judas estimates this to be about 300 denarii. Right, so this is not a cheap bottle. This is almost a year's worth of salary for this bottle of perfume. So this is very unusual for her to come in with this and just to pour out a year's worth of salary on somebody's feet. And the people would have known this, right? This isn't kind of like, oh, like what? Like I don't know what bottle of perfume that is. Is that, I don't shop perfumes. I don't know. Makeup or perfumes, you are. I have no idea. Go with that. I don't shop very many perfumes. So whatever it is, can you identify this? You know, like they wouldn't have known. They would have known this is an expensive bottle. Like they've known that this is somebody's life savings. Like it was not uncommon for women when they were married into a family to pay the dowry. They would have been like, here's this bottle of perfume. This covers the cost of you marrying our daughter, of taking her into the family. This covers the cost of everything. This bottle of perfume. Right, that's how valued it was. These could be passed down in your like when you pass away and you pass it down to the next thing. I forget what I'm looking at the terms here. Yeah. So again, as you pass this thing on, this would have been in your will. You've been like, hey, I leave this bottle of perfume to my daughter to cover the dowry, to cover these things. Right? Not a cheap thing. Not just this is a couple bills here there. No, this was again thousands upon thousands of dollars in our day and age. So that's the second thing. So first one, again, it's unusual because their feet would have been washed. Second reason is, again, this is unusual because it's such an expensive thing to have poured on. And the third one is that she did it with her hair. In Jewish custom, it was the norm was for a woman to have a head covering over her, right? Would have been some kind of a scarf, would have been something that she would have worn over her head, a cloak, something. Her hair was not to be exposed. And the reason for that is that her hair, a woman's hair, represented her glory, represented her self-worth. It was her respect. For her to be exposed like that was something that you would not do. The only people who would have their hair exposed were the women of the night, if you know what I mean by saying it that way, right? Those are the only women who would have their hair exposed. To be a respectable woman, to be a woman of civility, you would have a head covering everywhere that you went. The only time you would not have your head covered is when you're with your immediate family. And the only non-immediate family you would do that with is your husband. Again, hence the term, again, the women in the night. They're the ones who would do that because, again, it's exposing themselves. It's showing everything of who they are. And so for her to come in, pour this expensive perfume on feet that should have already been cleaned and now expose her hair and wipe this up. Okay, all the disciples are like, what do we do with this? He's already cleaned. She's taking this expensive bottle and she's exposing herself and wiping his feet with this. Like they would have been aghast. Just trying to figure, like, who wants to break the silence? Who wants to say anything? Like, I don't even know what to do. That's what's happening here in this very minute. And I think seeing this loving devotion, this act that Mary performs, that she doesn't care how much the perfume is worth. She doesn't care that his feet may have been cleaned. She doesn't care of what she has on or what she's concerning herself in the customs of the day. What she cares most about is that Jesus' feet needs to be anointed. That this is the man who brought my brother back to life. That even so, most argue that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus probably knew more about Jesus and his divinity and him being the Son of God than most other people did because he spent more time with them comparatively. Hence why, again, even with Lazarus when he was sick, it's like, hey, he who you love is not well. He knew that to be Lazarus already. So he knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus very well. So for them to sit here and do this, she probably knew that this isn't just Jesus. This isn't just a guy. This is the Son of God. This is the guy who raised my brother from the dead, and I love him. I care for him so much. It doesn't matter how much this bottle is worth. It doesn't matter what things are covering me. I want to give and devote all of myself to Christ. And so even in these first three verses, it begs the question for us, how much are we lovingly devoted to Christ? What are we holding on to? What is something that we just like, this is too precious. I couldn't give this to Jesus. This is worth too much. I have to hold on to this for my son, for my daughter. This is something I want to pass on to them. I can't give that to Christ. How much are we caught in the customs of the day? To say, I can't act that way in public. I can't pray like that. I can't go out and talk about Jesus. People would look at me funny. This is the custom. It's not the norm for us to do that, those kind of things. How much will we hold back what Christ has called to because of does it look right? It doesn't seem right to the public eye. I think in seeing Mary's, again, loving devotion, it really begs the question for us, do we have that same level of loving devotion to Christ? Are we willing to give up everything for him? Are we willing to make a fool of ourselves in public? So that his name would be glorified, that he would be anointed. So let's keep going. Otherwise, again, if I stall on just, this is the first three verses of 19, so let's keep going before I run out of time here. So verse 4, as it goes through. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this because he cared not about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. And so now we have a completely opposite reaction to Mary, right? Mary had this loving devotion that she gave to Jesus. She gave everything that she could think of to give. Of money of herself. And now we look completely opposite side. We have this secretly sinful, selfish person of Judas. In the very beginning, we'll go back to verse 4. Oops, if I go backwards here. In verse 4, we read, this is Judas Iscariot. And John gives us this commentary. He was about to betray Jesus. All right, I think once again, this kind of note here is John just kind of referencing and saying like, hey, you probably should have read the other three Gospels, right? The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. You probably would have read those because you already know who this is. So when I say Judas Iscariot, you already know that this is, yes, this is that same Judas who's going to betray Jesus, right? That's his note that he's giving to us here. All right, he says, this guy, he comes forth and in verse 5, he tells us, hey, why don't we take this ointment? Why is it being poured out on Jesus? We could have taken this and sold it, made 300 denarii and given all this to the poor. Again, this is what I mentioned and where we get our number of what Judas is estimating this to be. Just to help give y'all more context to all this. Again, I've told you it's about a year's worth of salary. But again, a denarii itself would be basically a day's worth of wages. All right, so imagine whatever job you're in, whatever it is that you're doing, imagine going into work for your day, doing all the things that you normally would have done, working for all the hours that you're normally supposed to do. And each day they would give you one denarii. Like, for all the stuff that you did for today, here's your denarii for that. And you would take that money, you would use it to buy food, you would buy food for tomorrow, you would buy the things that you need, you would make that, and then go tomorrow and work and earn another denarii and so forth. So Judas is saying, hey, this thing is worth 300 denarii. This is 300 days work of work in this one jar. And she pours it out in just a single minute. And he's like, hey, wouldn't this have been better to have spent this on the poor? To take that 300 days, again, ZipRecruiter, according to their stats, say that the average salary in Houston is 60 to 70K. So taking something in the middle right there at 55K, 300 days worth of salary would have been about $53,000. Can you imagine pouring out a bottle of $53,000 in just a minute? And so to his credit, he's not wrong. Right, his logic isn't wrong. He easily was right in saying, hey, would not this $53,000 have been better spent helping the poor, helping the people who had no food, who are begging on the streets? Wouldn't $53,000 be better spent on them? I mean, for many of y'all, can you imagine if he just gave you $53,000, how much would you do? How much would you accomplish with $53,000? So his point isn't necessarily wrong. Unfortunately, his heart is. That's why we always emphasize this when we talk about tithes and offerings and things like that. It doesn't matter if you give a penny or if you give $53,000. The amount itself doesn't matter. It's the heart that you do it with. Because Jesus, again, he's not wrong. Logically speaking, $53,000 would have made a world of difference to countless numbers of people. But his heart wasn't caring about them. It was caring about himself. Because again, as we read in the very next verse, in verse 6, it says that he cared not about the poor. He was a thief. He's the one in charge of the money bag. He was embezzling money from Jesus. Of all the sins, of all the things that you can think of, probably one of the worst ones is stealing money from the Son of God. Like, right? This is the guy, again, he's been with Jesus for 3 years, watching him do miracles upon miracles, watching his teachings that come only from the Lord, seeing things that nobody else would have seen. And here he is on the side, just skimming money off the top. Like, I can't imagine anything close to that. But this is what he's doing. And I think, again, his heart here, his actions here are a warning to us. That it's our responsibility to check what is our motivations for the things that we're doing. Are you doing things in a way that are secretly selfish? Another question kind of arises is like, well, what is something that's secretly selfish? I think the easiest way that I'm defining this as is having a want or a desire and putting that onto others, expecting that to come back to yourself. Right? Like, I'll go with really innocent kind of example, right? Like, let's say you're in a situation where you're in a tight public space. I'm referencing kind of my own experience here, right? That if I'm in the metro rail and I'm going home and it says on the thing all over, hey, no loud music, no food, no smoking, none of these things. And I see a guy come in and he's smoking. He's got his music all the way up at the loudest volume and he's eating food. And it's kind of like, bro, I can't go anywhere. Like, all you're doing is saying like, hey, I don't care what your needs are. I don't care what rules there are. My needs trump yours. And so secretly, even if he hasn't said anything or done anything or told me what he's doing, he's secretly being selfish. Taking that to a higher extreme. Perhaps you're in a conversation with somebody. You're like, hey, I just want to tell you what's going on in my life. Like, I'm struggling. I need somebody to talk to. I need somebody to kind of discuss this with. And you start telling them, like, okay, this is a situation. And suddenly, like, oh, yeah, I've been in that type of situation. Let me tell you about mine. And you're like, I wanted you to hear me. And now you flip this conversation. You're telling me about you. Like, I came to you looking for help, and now you're telling me about yours. You're secretly being selfish, whether you know it or not. You've taken the conversation and made it more about your wants, your desires, and you're putting that off on the people around you. Or the ultimate one is, again, what we have here with Judas, where you're claiming to do something with altruistic motivations of mind, that this should be for the poor, that this should be for the people in need, when ultimately your goal is to take some from the top, to chase after your own bag, to claim that you're doing this with the best of motivations, when the motivations you have are for your own self-gain. And so again, I think this is a reminder for us to check, what are the reasons that we're doing things for? Am I serving in a way that looks to bring glory to myself? And again, as I said, this is a secretly selfish thing that we may do. So check yourself. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this because I want to give glory to the Lord? Or am I secretly somehow, without even realizing, have I been doing this because I'm seeking my own glory? Am I looking to skim off the top just to see how much I can get from it as well? So seeing Judas here is again a reminder for us to act in a way that glorifies God and God alone. And so now we push on to verse 9. Verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only to account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we finish off this first part of the scene where we have the people who were in the area coming to look and see Lazarus. Now, this kind of reminds me of just those situations of rubbernecking, essentially. I hate rubbernecking. I don't know about you, but it drives me nuts. When there's an accident on the north side of things, and I'm on the south side, and we are stuck in traffic because people are just, like, wanting to look and to see what's happening. There's no reason we should be braking right now. We should be going. There's no accident on our side, but we're stuck here because people want to look. I liken this to this right here. People are coming in to look and see, like, is that Lazarus? He's right. He's raised from the dead. he's here, right? That's Jesus with him, right? Like, people are kind of wants to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus as well. Now, at the same time, you have the other response of the Pharisees who say, hey, because of Lazarus, because of this action that Jesus has performed, many people are believing in Jesus. So, you know, we need to kill Lazarus. Not only do we need to take out Jesus, we need to take out Lazarus as well. And I don't know, just the back of my mind, the things that kind of wonder is like, did they realize that Jesus resurrected him? Like, is this one of those jokes of just like, I'm going to kill him? Jesus is like, no, you're not. And like, raise again. And like, come on. Like, if he's died once, are you really going to take him out? Or is Jesus just going to keep bringing him back from the dead because you don't realize everything that Jesus can do? So nonetheless, this is what we see at the close of this section here, of just people flocking and looking to see what Jesus has done. And I think that just tells us, again, that Jesus is something that people want to see. People are interested in what Jesus does in our lives. And as we tell our testimony, as we tell people of what he's done, they want to see. They want to rubberneck. They want to look and see what Jesus has accomplished for us. But let me finish with this thing. I got like 6 minutes to get through like 10 verses. I don't know. We'll see how far I get. So, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it was written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So again, here's the start of the second scene. And again, we're going to kind of rush this a little bit. I got about 6 or 7 minutes. So we transition to this second part. And again, like I said, it feels like a whole different situation. Because the first one's talking about this feast and this dinner where Mary comes and pours out this ointment. And now we look at Jesus entering on a donkey. And it's like, how are these tied together? We'll get there. So as we read through this again, we see that these are all the people who had been at the feast, all the people who had been at the burial of Lazarus. They're now coming forth and they hear that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. So they all run ahead and they start grabbing palm branches off the trees and they start laying them down so that Jesus will enter in on it. If you've been in the church world, this is what we know as Palm Sunday, right? It's a Sunday right before Easter, excuse me, if I'm saying things right. Right before Easter, we'll have Palm Sunday. And again, it's this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. All the random things that are happening, but they're all tied together as Old Testament references. Right? Palm branches were an ancient symbol of victory. They had them on the coins of the Roman Empire. They had them on the temples, not only of the Roman, but even on Jewish temples. They'd have palm branches to show the victory of God. Then you have this crying out of Hosanna. This is something from Psalm 118 that says, God, would you come and save us? Would you save us from the people that are oppressing us? Would you save us from the people who are putting us down? So putting these two symbols together as they're laying these palm trees down, and as they're crying out Hosanna, they're saying, God, would you save us? Will you have victory for us? And specifically in their case, again, they're thinking to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is oppressing us, is putting us down. God, would you come and save us from the Roman Empire? Would you have victory over them? That's what they're thinking is happening here. They're declaring Christ as their king, as their savior, as their conqueror. And then all of a sudden we have Jesus entering in on a donkey, which is so funny because it's completely opposite of what they're doing here. All right, Zechariah 9 is where we get this quote here. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. I think my tablet is dying here, so we'll see how this goes. So you're sitting here coming on a colt. And it's so funny that, again, he does this on a donkey because a conquering king would come in on a giant white stallion, right? Giant white horse holding shield and sword and everything. Like, he comes in to conquer on the white horse. Coming on a donkey meant that you came in peace. And so the people are crying out, Christ, would you have victory over the Roman Empire? Would you save us from them? And Christ is like, I come in peace. It's so opposite of what things are happening here because the people are expecting one thing, but Christ knows that he came for another. Jesus came not to be the conquering king, but the sacrificial lamb, the one who would bring peace between us and God. And even though these people are waving these palm branches, crying out these things, Jesus is telling them that he knows the better way. That his sacrifice will be the king that we are needing but don't know that we need. Right? That he came to lay down his life, that we'd be reunited with God the Father. That he would be the king of our hearts, not the king of the land. And so finally, in these last few verses, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so in these last verses, we see a trifold of different responses. We have a response from the disciples, we have a response from the crowd, and then we have a response from the Pharisees. And so the disciples first, they see everything that's happened, and they know that things are going through. But you see this commentary from John, that they saw the things, but they did not understand them. They did not know what was happening. It wasn't until Jesus was resurrected that they finally saw all the pieces kind of coming together. I liken this to like kind of like when you're watching a movie that's super complex, that's super confusing, and it has that twist ending that makes everything all fit together. Like, I don't know if you've seen like those Thai movies, like Tenet's a good example, or Inception, those things where you see that very last part, and you're like, oh, that's why all of this fits together in this way that it does. That's what's happening with the disciples here, right? They didn't understand all the things Jesus was doing. And so when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they were like, oh, that was Jesus doing the triumphant entry from Zechariah. That was Hosanna that was spoken from Psalm 118. That was them doing these things, not understanding what it was. I think the same thing happens for us in our faith. Right, a lot of times I've said before that when people ask me, oh, how is God moving in your life right now? I'm like, I don't know. Like, I don't have a great answer for that because I don't know how he's moving right now. But I can look back in my past and I can see, you know what, I remember I was thinking things should happen this way. And God was like, nah, that's not the way it's going to go. And he would change something. He would move something. He would make something different happen. And I wouldn't know why it was happening or what was going on. But I look back and I can see that was God moving. Like, if he hadn't shifted my position, if he hadn't changed the direction that I was moving in, like, I don't know what would have happened in that situation. That was God being faithful. That's how I look at this situation with the disciples, that they didn't know what was happening now, but they saw it. Once the resurrection, once the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, they're like, I see what Christ was doing. So they see this acceptance of things not known. All right, so that's the first response of the disciples and all this happening. As they see God moving in a way that they didn't quite understand until this very moment. And then we have this second action from the crowd. That the crowd was celebrating and they're cheering on Jesus and they're declaring him their king. And it's because, again, they have an expectation of what Christ is supposed to do. But the funny part is, this same group, in less than 6 days, they're going to be the ones in front of Pontius Pilate with Christ before them. And they're going to be the ones crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That he is the one that we choose to die. This is the same group now calling Christ their king. And then we have the third response from the Pharisees. And this is them responding back to what they said earlier. They say, "Look, you're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. The world is looking after him, and they've gone after him." And they're referencing what they said back in chapter 11 or 10. I can't remember off the top of my head now. Where they said, "Hey, look, the problem that's going to happen here is as people chase after Christ, the Roman Empire is going to look at this, and they're going to shut us down." I'm saying, look, we're gaining nothing by chasing after Christ. All we're going to do is the world is going to look after us, and they're going to shut us down. They're concerned for their own longevity. They're concerned for their own self. And so tying this all together here as I got like a couple minutes here. So going back to the very beginning, I talked about Kutaruku Wamaru. I keep having to look at how I say that because I'm going to mess that up every single time. Looking at this, he knew the past, right? He knew that there had been a tsunami. He knew that things had happened beforehand, and he was making a decision to help save the lives of those who he did not know, of a situation that he did not know would even potentially happen. Jesus here comes in knowing the past. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the history. He knows prophecies. The only major difference is that Christ also knows the future. He knew that even in this moment, as these people are crying out to him and elevating him, that he knew that he was coming to his crucifixion. That he knew that he was coming to lay his life on the cross for us. That's why, again, when it came to the story of Mary, he didn't stop her. Right? He says, "No, she is doing this in preparation for my burial. She is anointing me as I look towards the moment of my death." And then when it comes to the scene here, as Jesus enters in on the donkey, he enters into this situation knowing that he is the truth, that he is the sacrificial lamb, that despite what these people are saying, despite what these people are doing, that I am not walking in as a conquering king, but I'm walking in as a sacrificial lamb. That ultimately, again, I will give my life for those who crucify me. No matter how we interpret the acts of Jesus, in whichever response we have, whether we're like the disciples, where we just have to trust in what Jesus is doing in our lives right now. That we don't quite understand what's happening in this very moment. But we know, again, that God is good, that God is faithful. Or maybe we're like the people where, we have an expectation of what Jesus should be doing. And it turns out that he flips it all the way around and he does what God knows is right. And we have to continue to be faithful and trust in that. Or even as the Pharisees, that where they may be thinking of their own longevity, where they may be thinking of themselves. Again, where we may find ourselves to be acting secretly, selfishly. We oftentimes have to check and see what is our motivation. Are we like the Pharisees? Are we like Judas? Are we continuing to see, again, the grace of God poured out upon us? And so again, we continue to act in ways, continue to glorify God in ways and honor him and check the cost. Are we offering all that we are before him? Are we giving God everything that we are, everything that we own, everything that we have? Are we counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus despite our understanding of him, despite our expectations of him, or despite how much the world may hate him? Are we counting those costs and finding that it is worth it, that Christ is worth it, that our love, our devotion, and his sacrifice are worthy of our worship? I think that's the question that lies before each and every one of us. Have we counted that cost, and have we found him to be worth it? With that, let me pray for us. We'll close out in song real quick here. Father, again, we love you and are just so grateful that you counted the cost before us, that you saw us in our sinful nature, in our fallenness. You saw us and you said that we were worth it. That you would send your son to die on a cross to save us, to reunite us with you. And so, God, we pray here in this moment that, again, we would, in turn, look to you and say that you are worth it. That it doesn't matter what I have. It doesn't matter what the world has said. It doesn't matter the customs, the norms, the things of this world. Ultimately, what matters most is that following after you is worth it. And so, God, would you help us in our understanding? Would you help us grow in grace in that? And would you help us and continue to pursue you in everything we do? We do these things, pray these, all in Jesus' name. Amen.